Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, a ministry of the free distribution of God's life transformative word, and for our hour together host of the Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. My guest for the hour is a very dear man. I have been so looking forward to this conversation, Dr. Chad Stutz, who is the chairperson of the Department of English Literature and Linguistics at my alma mater, north of Boston, Gordon College, a very fine, very reputable liberal arts evangelical school. Dr. Stutz and I will discuss all things Christianity as related to literature and vice versa. But first we draw upon afresh Paul's letter, his first letter to the Thessalonians. We read in the first chapter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in words, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We focus, please, upon two verses in the very heart of that pericope or passage of Scripture. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our words came to you, our gospel came to you, not merely with words, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in deep or with full conviction. We know. One of the great blessings of the Christian life is in modern times lost upon the more contemporary individual. We have been living in a day and age in which things of faith have been made separate from things of what are deemed to be real. And so we have objective truth on the one and subjective truth on the other. And I remember even as a young man wondering why the likes of Time Magazine or Newsweek or U.S. News and World Report, they would place a religion at the back of the magazine, giving it one page, very much as they would do with arts and entertainment or the like. The great Leslie Newbegin, a wonderful missiologist, a very humble and humane man of God, has done great work to help bridge the gap between this so-called world of objective fact on the one and subjective truth on the other. The kind of knowledge that God has for us is very real. It is very palpable. And frankly, and I have come to learn this with time, having been a believer in Jesus Christ for 46 years and a pastor now for 33 and a quarter, I've come to understand the pure power and blessing, the advantage of such knowledge as is ours in Jesus Christ. We know. We don't simply feel. We don't simply long for. This is not some kind of vague, vacuous hope. It's a very palpable, even at times tactile, reality that we have in the love of Christ. Paul, for instance, says in Ephesians, the third chapter, he says to the brethren at that church, I want you to know not simply to intellectually understand, though we don't minimize the world of intellect, but I want you to know by way of experience how high, how wide, how long, how deep is this love of Christ for you, and to know this love that is far more than simply the likes of encyclopedic knowledge. We know brothers, and I love the fact that God has called us to live and to exist within family. We are living in a day and age of great loneliness. With all of the mobility of modern life, it produces an incalculably destructive loneliness. People adrift in a sea, if you will, or ocean of humanity. But those who know the love of Christ, we are part and parcel of a family. And I always give thanks to God. I pastor what I call my lovely little fellowship, and I've learned something of them over the years. They are so warmly disposed to guests and to visitors, and they so quickly assimilate these men and women into the life of the fellowship almost overnight, which has led me to say that if there's anyone within the borough of Conshohocken, that they need not be alone as long as we're here in town. This by the grace of God. It's nothing of which we boast in and of ourselves, but it is to accentuate the value of belonging. We are part and parcel of a family of believers, and this is a precious commodity. We know, brothers, you who are loved by God. It took me a long time to understand that God loved me. I understood objectively. I was less prone to grasp it subjectively. I knew that he loved you. I didn't necessarily know in an experiential vein that he loved me. And yet from the very inception of my Christian life, God was right there with me, never leaving my side, continuously abiding with and abounding in my life, taking me from one leg of the journey to the next, seeing me through one ordeal after another. I was nearly institutionalized as a teenage boy from psychological affliction. A mere 3 years ago, I was nearly funeralized with major and profound cardiac issues, and God has seen me through it all. If I don't know now, I never will, that my God and Father loves me in a very real and concrete and effective way. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. That there's a great debate within the theological world betwixt what we call on the one hand the doctrine of predestination and on the other the doctrine of free will. I'm not here to argue the point. I must defer to my theological and philosophical betters to determine that one. From my vantage point, paradoxically, they are both in play in ways that defy human understanding. But I do know this much, that God has chosen me to be his child, to be his servant, to be his vessel, and I am to lend myself hook, line, and sinker, lock, stock, and barrel to his calling. And he called me by name, and by virtue of the fact that he called or chose me, he loves me. And this gives me full assurance that I belong to him and that I am precious in his sight. I love how the Apostle Peter has put it. He says in his first epistle, the second chapter, that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people now belonging to God. This is what it means to be chosen of God. And it is by his mercy and grace, through nothing of ourselves, solely and purely by way of his mercy and grace. And those he has chosen, we are given a word that defies simply or merely human language and human verbiage and nomenclature. Words to me are beautiful things. They have lives of their own. Indeed, a psychological oddity, but there are times when I'm speaking that I actually see the words that I'm speaking literally printed out before me. It's a very odd phenomenon, but it's one that intrigues me to no end. But this gospel came with far more than mere words, as beautiful as they are. This gospel came to the Thessalonian believers, and I trust and pray to those of you listening in the audience with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And power need not be something bombastic or explosive. Indeed, power, more and more as we discover it, as we make more and more development of technology and the like, we now have air conditioners that are quiet. We have airplanes that are quieter than they used to be. When Christ rose from the dead, I've often queried, was there noise? Power at its purest and most potent. I don't believe there was noise. So this power of the gospel comes as it comes with the Holy Spirit, the manufacturer of Scripture, the manufacturer of the created order, is also the one who brings this gospel to us, and with full conviction. Conviction is that which settles and therefore flows. One thinks of the Schuylkill River here in Philadelphia after a storm. The sediment at the bottom of the river rises up, making the river look brown, and there's dramatic flow east into the Delaware. It settles and it flows, and such is the life of the Christian believer. I pray such is or will be your life as you hear and come to know the power of the gospel. Praise God. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey, returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. I have been, since the late 1970s, a great fan and student of English literature. I discovered the British classics on such a mode as Masterpiece Theatre in the mid-70s, and I have developed a fine library of the classics and of literary criticism. But I've been waiting for a fine, substantive conversation in such matters, and I have found just the man, Dr. Chad Stutz, who is the chairperson of the Department of English Literature and Linguistics at my alma mater of Gordon College, north of Boston. They are bracing for a massive snowstorm on Friday, but Dr. Stutz is still smiling, so the storm hasn't yet come. Dr. Stutz, welcome to our broadcast.
Thank you so much. It's a joy to be here with you. I really appreciate you having me on.
Well, it is our pleasure, Dr. Stutz, assuredly. And I think I'll be speaking interchangeably betwixt doctor and professor. Okay?
Sounds
God bless
good.
You, sir. I always want our audience to know, it's so important in this day and age, whether you're asking me for my vote, or you're suggesting that you have something to teach me, or you want to entertain me. In this increasingly depraved era, I want to know what's moving and motivating you, what your foundations are. So would you share your story of faith with us?
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. I was blessed to grow up in a Christian home. That's one of the great blessings of my life to this day. I had parents who were very sincere Christians. I had extended family, grandparents and aunts and uncles who were sincere Christians. And that really shaped in a foundational way my understanding of the gospel, my understanding of God, Christ, the Holy Spirit. In fact, my parents, you know, very early taught me the basic truths of the gospel, that I was separated from God by my sin, and that the only way to be reconciled to him was to place my faith in Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection. And so those truths were really just concepts that were sort of around me growing up. And, you know, I think I was around the age of maybe 5 or 6, according to my parents, where I when I first professed faith in Christ. As it often happens, though, you know, and this is sort of, you know, resonating a little bit with what you were talking about in your homily, it didn't, I think, really sink in until much later. You know, when I think back on my childhood growing up, I sometimes jokingly think of my faith as a kind of post-atonement deism. You know, I sort of knew that Christ had done something to save me, and I kind of had all that wrapped up in my mind. But when it came to God, you know, he was sort of just out there somewhere, and except when we went to church on Sundays or youth groups, you know, midweek, I don't think I really fully grasped sort of the difference that he really needed to make in my life. And so it really wasn't until high school and especially college where I think the Holy Spirit really sort of grabbed onto my heart and started to show me really what it means to be a sinner who is standing before a holy God and sort of the implications of that. And really, too, sort of what it means to take ownership of my beliefs, you know, not just to believe something because my parents have taught me that, but because I needed to sort of to grab hold of those. And so, I think the Holy Spirit, like I said, high school and college really kind of grabbed onto me, started to give me a good sense of vocation at that point, too, what it really means to kind of seek God and to, you know, to enter into all things with an effort to bring him glory in some way. So that's really, I think, where it became real for me.
It's very interesting, Dr. Stutz, what I call the old objective-subjective divide. In one context, aka psychological, I remember objectively I understood that I was loved of God and worthy unto myself. Subjectively, I couldn't get it. You know, that can be crippling. Conversely, when it comes to the things of faith, objectively, we will know, but we have to await that subjective embrace, and it just opens up a wide new world to us. And it's a beautiful one, one fraught with challenge, but a beautiful one in the Lord.
That's right. No, yeah, I couldn't agree more. The word I use is transformational. I know that's a little bit of a cliche at this point, but really that is the way, as I sort of look back on my own experience, when that subjective sense of God's presence, of his work in my life, and really that call to, as I said earlier, to bring him glory in all things really, really took hold. So yeah, I agree with you 100% on that.
You know, doctor, it may be trite or cliched, but then again, isn't John 3:16 at this point trite and cliched and yet no less true and no less profound, right?
Absolutely.
Incidentally, sir, I have to call you on it. You're not only a professor of English literature, you're the chairperson. And yet you have committed such a fundamental faux pas. Maybe it's because you're from Chicago, all right? You spoke of your uncles and aunts.
Right.
But aren't they uncles and aunts? Come on now.
So says my sister-in-law from New England. So yes, but in Chicago, it's aunts, right?
Now tell me, Professor, what, coming into a very deepening and convicted belief in Christ, what directed you towards English literature?
Yeah, in some ways that was also something that I can trace back to just some really foundational experiences as a child. My mom was trained as an English teacher, and after my sister and I grew up, she actually went back into the classroom and did that full time at the middle school and high school level. But one of the things that that's sort of a very early memory for me is my mom would take my sister and I and kind of sit us down on the couch on weeknights and just read the classics to us. You know, she read through the entire Chronicles of Narnia. We read The Adventures of Tom Sawyer. She read Kenneth Graham's, you know, Wind in the Willows, which I, even as a young kid, I kind of found riotously funny in various ways. And that was just a really, as I said, kind of formative experience where I think I began to appreciate the value of story, right, and the power that can have. So that was important. I think another thing my parents did, which is something that my wife and I have extended to our own kids, but my parents would had this sort of creative way of getting us to read by allowing us to stay up a little bit past our bedtime. So, you know, growing up, bedtime was around 8 o'clock or so, but we could stay up till 9 if we used that time reading. And again, it just sort of enticed us, I think, to read widely and whatnot. So those are some experiences that I have very fond memories of that I think were sort of laying the groundwork for what would eventually come about. But again, weirdly, despite all of that, you know, when I headed into college, I went in as a psychology pre-med major. And really two things happened to change that pretty quickly. One negative, one positive. The negative thing was I took chemistry. And because of my experience there, which was not a great one, I realized pretty quickly that science in any kind of formal way was probably not in my future.
We could share some anecdotes. I'm right with you.
Right. So you know what I'm talking about, right? So no fault of my professor, just not in my wheelhouse. So that was the negative thing. But more positively, I had a really fantastic English professor. In fact, my very first class in college was Literature of the Western World with Dr. Jeff Davis. And it was incredible. The curriculum was pretty standard. You know, we read Homer and Augustine and Shakespeare and Milton and all of the sort of great writers of the Western tradition. But Professor Davis just had a way of bringing that literature alive to me in ways I hadn't really thought about before. It sort of resonated in a new way. Sort of power of a different sort, I think, is what he was able to sort of communicate. And really that was, I think, what set me off. I kind of had that feeling of, I want to do that. You know, I saw how it was sort of changing me in a sense and changing my thinking. And so it was really from that point forward that I decided English is for me. And, you know, the rest, as they say, is history.
And if I may, Professor, I have found as a preacher, and we'll get into this further in a moment, I have found as a preacher that the reading and reflection upon English literature is of unparalleled significance to me as a preacher, you know. Yes. But we must take a break, sir. Brad Lacey and Professor Chad Stutz of Gordon College, north of Boston, we will return in a moment. Thank you. Brad Lacey and Dr. Chad Stutz, chairperson of the Department of English Literature and Linguistics at Gordon College, north of Boston, we return with another round of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. Dr. Stutz, you know, I was blessed. My father was an attorney. My mother, though she had no formal higher education, was a very exceptionally brilliant lady, also deeply compassionate. She always read the newspaper cover to cover every night. We had such periodicals in my home as Foreign Affairs and all three of the leading weeklies. And my dad had law books everywhere. And as a young lad, I began reading and developed a deep love for literature and history. In later years, philosophy and theology. But one thing that motivated me to begin almost a kind of compulsive, frenetic reading course, I reached a point in life at which I was fearful, almost pathologically fearful, of being ignorant. And just as Dr. Samuel Johnson, and I think there was an element of irony or sarcasm in what he said a writer writes to make money. I think Johnson was writing for more than that, right. You know. I was reading so that I wouldn't be ignorant, and yet it was more than that. I loved the beauty and the power of words. And if I could quote from an Evil and War novel, the great Italian character Ludovico, he speaks, and I quote, of that potent intoxicant, the English language. And you and I know its beauty, you no doubt far more deeply than do I. What does a Christian have to garner or to profit? I mean, we have the Bible, and you and I are not in any way minimizing the word right. of life, but how do we profit by the study of English literature as believers?
Yes, that's a great question. I mean, in some ways, that's the question. It's one that I certainly talk about it at some length with my students, right? Especially in introductory literature classes, where they're quite frankly often wondering why they're there, why the school is making them, you know, take a literature class. It's that question of what is the value for us as Christians with literature. I suppose there's a way, you know, there's a way one could answer that role question sort of institutionally, you know, almost on a kind of curricular level. You know, should young Christians take literature classes, and should ministers, you know, draw on illustrations from classical literature in their sermons? But, you know, I think those questions are sort of predicated on the much more foundational question of again, what is it that literature has to offer us as human beings and especially as Christians? I think sort of there's sort of two observations I would make, I suppose, in a preliminary fashion. One is that when I do discuss that questions with my students, which, as I said, is fairly often, I usually actually begin by asking them what they think the purpose of life is. And that may seem like an odd place to begin, but I do this because I don't think we can really understand what the value of literature is until we sort of have some understanding of how it fits into our overarching purpose as human beings. This conversation, you know, typically will eventually lead us back around to to considering that great first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? What is the chief end of man, which is the purpose question? And of course, the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So as I often tell my students, you know, however we answer that value question, you know, what value does literature have for us as Christians? I think it needs to be situated or nested within that broader question of what it is that we're doing as human beings. Because I would argue, if it isn't ultimately serving that end in some way, then probably as Christians, we really have no business doing it. I, of course, think it does. And that's where the value question comes in. I think the second thing, just by way of sort of preliminary observations that I would say is, I think we also need to be really careful as Christians to avoid two extremes, right, when we're trying to come up with an answer to that question. I think the first is that idea that you know, literature, art, beauty, imagination, you know, are somehow useless, right? Or they're a waste of time or an idolatrous snare or a distraction of some kind. I don't think that's true. I think the other extreme is the idea that you sort of alluded to indirectly earlier, which is the notion that these things are somehow substitutes for scripture or for communal worship or, you know, the ordinances of the church, that sort of thing. You know, in other words, they communicate special grace in some kind of way. I think Christians have been plagued by both of these extremes historically. I think that the truth lies somewhere in the middle. So with that in mind, you know, what is the value of literature? I guess I would suggest a few things. First, I think that it has the potential to invite us to develop what another former teacher of mine, Dr. Leland Ryken, calls a heightened awareness. That's his term. A kind of heightened awareness of the human condition. It sort of trains us to see what's going on around us in a different sort of way. You know, when you turn on the news, let's say, and you see an event happening, and it suddenly kind of recalls to mind something that you've read in a novel, let's say, I think that's sort of indirect evidence that literature is sort of in the process of teaching us how to look at the world a little bit differently.
Well, if I may interject, you know, my fear is that in this contemporary world, and I'm fearful it's true of many believers as well, all too often we have our heads up our bottoms.
Right.
And, you know, literature, like the scripture, enlarges and expands our view. Right. I love something Saul Bellow said in one of his essays. He said that I'm no prophet, I'm only an observer. But to observe is far more than merely only. It's taking in what's around right. you. And that is imperative for us as believers. If we're to be witnesses at large in the world, we need to know what's going on around us. We need to know, or at least to at least try to discern what's moving or shaking
That's
people.
Right.
I have congregants, and they act one way, and I've learned that, like one guy I had years ago, you would have thought he was just an angry man. Oh, no. He was a wounded
right.
soul. I had to see beyond the veneer.
Right.
I think literature helps to open us, as Dr. Ryken put it, that heightened awareness
right.
or words to that
right.
effect.
That's right, yes. And you know, I mean, I think what you're talking about is you know, another way of putting that is attentiveness, right? Which, I mean, you could argue,
yes.
right, is in some sense the foundation of any kind of moral action, right? The ability to pay attention to others, to really understand where they're coming from. And I think literature is one way that we have to, again, kind of cultivate that special form of seeing. So absolutely, absolutely.
I remember something, one of your predecessors, we spoke of him by telephone, Dr. Peter Stein. He was a great student and admirer of the novels of Thomas Hardy. And after you get past The Return of the Native, which is bleak enough, Hardy really goes into a downward
right.
spiral with bleakness,
right.
you know, especially with Jude, the obscure. But Dr. Stein said of Hardy's novels that their value lay in the fact that they depicted life that was removed from the grace of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
This is what life is like apart from the presence of God
right.
and the palpable peace and the like that he can bring. So even if by way of a negative example,
yep.
literature has just taught us something, you know?
No, that's right. And, you know, it's funny. I think, you know, back to that sort of, we need to be careful with what literature can and can't do. I mean, on the one hand, it cultivates this special form of attention seeing in us. On the other hand, as I often tell my students, you know, when you sort of assess literature as a whole, it might actually do a better job showing us what's wrong with the world than actually offering us valid solutions, or at least solutions that resonate with and make sense as us as Christians. But that's not to undersell that. That's a very important thing that literature delivers, is a kind of vivid sense of, you know, the sinfulness of the world and the brokenness of the world. I think that's a gift in its own right. So I definitely agree with that.
Well, Doctor, one thinks of Reinhold Niebuhr, I guess you would call him a theological ethicist, with his massive tome, The Nature and Destiny of Man. You discover something with Reinhold Niebuhr. He certainly accentuated in a very powerful way the nature of sin. Sadly, he was not quite as good on the nature of grace. You know, you have to look elsewhere for that. Right. But more positively, I, as a man who has read through George Eliot's Middlemarch four times, I find in the female protagonist, Dorothea Casaubon, a woman, a very real woman. She's not caricatured. And yet there is an heroic quality to her life that is born of much suffering, a deep humility and a humanity, and a desire to see beyond her own nose and to do good. As a man, I have profited by Dorothea Casaubon.
Right, right. And I think you're touching on another argument that I would make for the value of literature. You know, if on the one hand it can kind of cultivate this heightened awareness or heightened attention, it can get us to see. I think, you know, a longstanding argument is that it also cultivates, you know, what Eliot was quite aware of, this idea of sympathy, right? I can, in some sense, start to feel what somebody who is wildly different from me feels. And that in and of itself, I think, is a great benefit, right? It has the power to expand sympathy.
And I might even add that one doesn't necessarily naturally extract that from theology for all of the definitions. Right. I think this is where literature becomes a complementary tool to the study and practice of theology. But Dr. Stutz, I did tell you that this goes fast. So we need to take another break, and we have a final round ahead. Brad Lacey and Dr. Chad Stutz, Professor of English Literature and Linguistics at Gordon College. We return for a final round momentarily. Thanks so much. Brad Lacey and Dr. Chad Stutz, Chairperson of the Department of English Literature and Linguistics at Gordon College, my alma mater north of Boston. Bracing as he is for a massive snowstorm on Friday, we take refreshment in advance in the discussion of English literature and Christianity. Professor Stutz, I'm curious, for our audience, one doesn't have to read the classics, but if one were so inclined, and if one were, as do we, were to feel that it would be of value, both aesthetically and for pleasing purpose, but also as a help to one's Christianity. What are some of the books you would suggest we read?
Yeah, the recommendation question is always one I'm not entirely sure how to answer, but mostly because there's just so much great, great literature out there.
Well, Dr. Peter Kreeft over at BC was asked what the 10 best were, and he gave 26.
I resonate with that. It's hard to kind of narrow it down. Okay. When I think about books that... that I both like and appreciate, and I think those are two different things in a lot of ways, right?
Yes.
I appreciate certain things that I wouldn't necessarily pick up on a Friday night. But when I think about books that sort of fit both of those criteria for me, books that I love coming back to, it actually is a fairly short list that I would sort of suggest. One of the great works for me that I love every time I read it, I've taught it a bunch of times, is, of course, John Milton's Paradise Lost, which is... Right.
Oh,
one of
yes.
the great sort of Christian pieces of literature that really does, you know, sort of move beyond just the kind of common grace that we might get from, you know, from Hardy or something and move into a genuinely Christian view of things. So I always recommend to people Paradise Lost. If you haven't read it, it's a must read.
Well, I remember something your predecessor, Dr. Tom Howard, said of Paradise Lost. You often forget where the Bible leaves off and Milton
that's
begins.
That's right, yeah. And that might be the danger of Paradise Lost, but yeah, it's right.
Right, exactly.
No, but that's a great one. I love George Herbert's poetry, and, you know, Wonderful, faithful soul. When I went to England in college, I had an opportunity to visit his little church outside Salisbury, and it's such a small place, and I think it really just speaks to the humility that so much of his poetry exudes. But yeah, I love Herbert just on a kind of devotional level, but also really on an intellectual level. I think he's a deep thinker.
He wrote a little ditty, and it was called something like a quiddity.
Right.
And he mentioned how, you know, other people are doing all these great things for God. All I have to offer is this little ditty.
That's right.
But you'll take
it. That's right. Yeah, and I don't know if you know his poem, The Collar, which is one that I teach quite a bit. I always describe it as a rant until the last few lines where God sort of intervenes and corrects him. But that's a poem that really, I think, captures just the frustrations that can sometimes go along with long-term ministry, right, to people that might not appreciate it.
I would suggest to those listening to this conversation, if you are at all inclined to pick up George Herbert, however, find a translation that's a modern one rather than the older English. That can be tough going.
Yes,
you know?
Absolutely. I'm trying to think of other ones. This one might seem like a bit of an odd one, but I love Castaway fiction. I've just been teaching a class on Castaway narratives, and Robinson Crusoe is a novel that I just find really interesting, not just on an adventure level, but I think it's a deeply spiritual novel. I mean, for all of its problems with colonialism and things like that, it really is a wonderful exploration of God's sovereignty and God's provision. And really, I would argue it's ultimately a novel about contentment, right? In the sense that Paul means it in Philippians 4. So that's one that I always enjoy reading, teaching.
My twin brother, who's an attorney in Boston, in fact, as I've mentioned to you, his law partner is Dr. Myron Walters. They've been together for years. My brother was at Tufts University, and his political science professor was an authority on Daniel Defoe, who was the author of Robinson Crusoe.
Right.
Let me ask you this, Dr. Stutz, and I don't want to in any way minimize. If you have some other writings, we're going to come back to them. But just for a moment, Shakespeare. I love Shakespeare. My favorite has become Antony and Cleopatra, if only because the development of the depiction of Cleopatra. I mean, at the beginning, she's this tart, saucy, and Duke Wellington wrote a magnificent piece of jazz music depicting her in that light. Mm-hmm. But as you read through that play, she deepens, beautifully deepens, tragically, but beautifully deepens. But I'm hard-pressed when I read Shakespeare to find anything with a Christian underpinning. And enlighten us, please.
Yes, I should preface this by saying I am not a Shakespeare expert. You know, Shakespeare is one of those, I love him when I read him, but I sometimes joke, you know, I don't think I would go near him in a scholarly way, just because there's just been so much written about him, but I think he's so complex. But yeah, I think of one of my favorite Shakespeare plays is Macbeth, and I think that again, maybe indirectly, really, I think resonates with a lot of Christian themes. There's even a link in some ways thematically between Paradise Lost and Macbeth. There's this kind of really rich exploration of pride, of arrogance, of kind of overreaching our bounds. I mean, I think in some ways it's kind of the original sin in the garden on display in all kinds of interesting ways, right? So I think, you know, with Shakespeare, you know, there's a lot of debates, you know, in scholarly circles about is he Protestant, is he Catholic, and things like that. But I think on a much more basic level, Shakespeare, maybe better than any other writer, I think that speaks to his longevity, just gets at, gets at that human condition, and especially, I think, the corruption, right? You know, in theological terms, the kind of total depravity, right, that we're all confronting on a regular basis. I think that's really, in some ways, the dark beauty of Shakespeare.
Again, the value of literature in giving compliment to and even affirmation to some of the basic biblical doctrines.
That's right.
I think, you know, there was a professor up the street from you back in my day at Gordon Conwell. He was a New Testament scholar. Forgive me, his name is escaping me. He was a diminutive man, brilliant mind. And he wrote a lovely little piece called Why Johnny Can't Preach Anymore. And one of the ways to countermand that travesty, he felt that preachers needed to be reading the great work classics for any number of reasons that he enumerates in the book. Tell me, with another, we've got about 90 seconds. How about C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton? Recommendations, please.
Yes.
Bullet points. We'll have to leave
them
there.
Sure, yes. So I always recommend with Lewis, you know, probably my favorite piece that he wrote. And this isn't, it's not imaginative litter in the strict sense, but I would definitely recommend The Weight of Glory. I think that's one of the most wonderful pieces he wrote. In addition, I would recommend the Space Trilogy, particularly if you're a fan of Paradise Lost. Perelander, the second installment in that trilogy, is really a retelling of Paradise Lost, sort of set in space, and Lewis is doing some interesting things. With Chesterton, I think hands down Orthodoxy would be my first recommendation there, just because it is really, I think, trying to recover the joy of Christianity, right? Something that is easily kind of lost. There's a romance to it in Chesterton's sort of mind that I think he captures really better than anybody. So if I was going to start with Chesterton, that's probably what I would recommend.
And I would also advocate The Everlasting Man. Chesterton did some very interesting fiction, although I don't think anyone could suggest it's first rate, but it is well-intended and worthy of being read. But Dr. Stutz, I must beg you to promise me you will come back, because we need to continue this.
I would love to, any time.
Count it a given. God bless you, sir. Dr. Chad Stutz, chairman of the Department of English Literature and Linguistics at my alma mater of Gordon College, Brad Lacey, Dr. Stutz, and I wish you the blessing of God in every conceivable way. Please, you take care. Bye-bye.